Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. We read from verse 8 to verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. The older apostle Paul writes to his younger son in the faith, Timothy, and says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again that you've given us the Holy Scriptures that proclaim to us Jesus Christ and the gospel that he has firmly established through his own death and resurrection from the dead. And we pray this morning that your word will be indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, come by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and convict and convince us of the truth as it is in Christ, and lead us to him, to embrace him, to love him, to trust in him, to hope in him, and in the gospel of our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins that comes through his shed blood. We pray in his name. Amen. "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Those words will be familiar to many of you. Boys and girls, you ought to be able to tell me where that comes from. Who were those words spoken to? Adam and Eve in the garden. Yes, God was speaking plainly and clearly with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees in the garden, God said, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. That's literally the translation. Surely you will die. And you know the sequence of events. Adam and Eve did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Eve initially was tempted by the serpent, and she ate, and then she gave the fruit of the tree to her husband, and he ate. And they fell into a state of sin. And the consequences of that was just as God had said, you will die. Sin and death came into the world, and death spread to the whole human race. And death is the wages of sin. Death was not in the world. Sin and death was not in the world that God first created. It's an intruder. It's an invader. It's an unwelcome guest. No one wants to talk about it, even today. But it is not just physical death that we are speaking of here. That is the death of the body. When we die, our body will be placed in the grave, and it will return to dust. But what is spoken of here is also spiritual death. What do I mean by spiritual death? We're talking here about the guilt of our sin. Sin renders us guilty before God. Sin means we have lost fellowship with God. Adam and Eve were eventually driven out of the garden. They were not allowed to stay there in the Garden of Eden. And they found themselves under God's wrath, his anger, and his curse. They found themselves now exposed to disease, to pain, to sorrow, tears of sorrow. And they found themselves exposed to physical death itself and eternal punishment as a consequence of sin, hell. And all of that is the backdrop to the text that we have here in verse 10. Where Paul is explaining the gospel to his younger son in the faith, Timothy, and he's saying to him, don't be ashamed of this gospel that has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin brought a predicament into the world. Very few people are willing to recognize that today. They don't want to talk about sin, they don't want to talk about death, and they certainly don't want to talk about hell. But those are the realities. And we can only really talk about them with any sense of perspective and with any hope of finding an answer when we come face to face with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is foolish for us to carry on as if sin and death and hell are not realities. People dream about living forever. It's a pipe dream. We will not live in that sense forever in our present state and existence. But where will we find any answer? Where will we find relief? Even if we found medical cures for heart disease, for cancer, for Alzheimer's and dementia and all the other things, we will all die of something one day. And even if you could deal with all those physical things, you've still not dealt with spiritual death. You've not dealt with the reality of the wrath of God and the anger of God and the curse that is due to sin. You've not dealt with the guilt of your sin. You've not dealt with the punishment of those sins. All those things remain unanswered. I say again, it is folly to deny sin and death and the punishment of sin by a holy God. But that is the backdrop to these verses here. And verse 10 in particular, because God has a remedy for sin and death. And he has the only remedy. There is no other. It is unique. And it focuses upon the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here in verse 9, in the context, he's talking about God's own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before time began. This was an eternal plan. This was an eternal purpose. Now it has been displayed. Now it has been manifested. And I want us to look at three things from verse 10. The unique coming, the unique person who came, and the unique achievement of that person who came. Three simple things, but three profound things. First of all, then, let's look at the grace and the purpose of God as it came to expression in the unique coming. This purpose and grace, verse 10, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The two key words there are revelation, revealed by the appearing. Revelation and an appearance. The coming of Jesus Christ at a particular point in history, in a particular place, at a particular time, Jesus Christ came into this world and lived on this earth. And those 30 or so years were the most significant event in the history of this world. But it is a coming into the world. Jesus Christ was not born like, he was born like any other person, but he was not like any other person. His coming was not like anybody else's coming. It was the revelation of something that was part of the plan and purpose of God from eternity. And that grace has now been revealed. It's been made plain. It was hidden before. Now it's seen. Now it's visible. Most of you know who it was who came, Jesus Christ. Most of you will know where he was born, in Bethlehem of Judea. Most of you will know when. It was in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of Caesar Augustus. Jesus Christ came into the world. He was born of Mary. Joseph was assumed to be his father, but of course he was not. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, as we will see in a moment. But everything that is recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the miracles, all the teaching, all the preaching, all the signs and wonders, culminating in his death, burial, and resurrection, constitute this appearing of Jesus Christ. His coming was according to the Scriptures. He was promised. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. So there is this coming, this unique coming. Now the word that is used for this appearing invariably in the rest of the New Testament refers to his second coming, his return. But here it is used exclusively of his first coming, his incarnation, his earthly life, culminating in his death, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. So then the grace and the purpose of God is displayed in this unique coming. But then this grace and purpose of God is displayed secondly in this unique person. Notice how he is described in our text. It is the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, by the power of the Spirit of God, Joseph, you remember, was puzzled and perplexed. He wasn't quite sure what he should do. He was prepared to put her away because he was a righteous man. But he was told that he would not do that. He was to take Mary and he was to make her his wife in due course, and he was to care for the child. And he was told very specifically by the angel, this child that Mary is carrying, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. Jesus means Savior. Now your name has a meaning. You may not know the meaning of your name, and it's not particularly significant that you know the meaning of your name. Most parents, when they name their children, they don't usually focus on the meaning of the name. They just like the name and give you the name. I couldn't tell you what my name means. I probably could look it up, but I haven't a clue what it means. And you may not know either. It doesn't really matter. But the name Jesus matters. He was given that name by the angel from heaven. It was God's name. It was God's way of identifying this unique person. He is Jesus. He is Savior. Jesus Christ. There are other people who are named in the Bible. We know Abraham as Abraham. But that was the name God gave him. His name originally was Abraham. Abraham means exalted. Abraham means the father of a multitude. And that was significant. Why? Because it was tied in with the promise that was given to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations. And so the name that God gave to Jesus, Savior, has similar significance because it is in fulfillment of the promise that God has and the plan and purpose God has in his Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners from sin and death and from hell. Jesus, then, Savior, he is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose and God's grace. He has come to rescue us. He has come to deliver us. And more than just Savior, he is, in addition, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One. Or as Isaiah identifies him, the suffering servant of the Lord. He is the elect one. He's the chosen one. He is special. He's not only promised, but he will be full of the Holy Spirit. And he is the Christ. And then notice that Paul says to Timothy, not simply that he is the Savior, Jesus Christ. He says he's our Savior. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Timothy, he is your Savior. Paul would say he's my Savior. He met me on the Damascus Road. He changed my whole life. I was bent on destroying him and destroying the church. And Christ, this Messiah, he came to me and he confronted me. And he made me an apostle to the Gentiles. But first of all, he saved me from my sins. And my sins were many. Timothy would have known the kind of man that Paul had once been. Paul never concealed that. He was a violent man. He was a persecutor. He was a blasphemer. He described himself as the chief of sinners. And here he is saying, this Jesus is mine. He's my Savior. He's our Savior. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. And before we look at the rest of verse 10, I want to ask you some questions. Very simple questions. Can you say this morning, Jesus Christ is my Savior? You see, Christianity is a personal thing. It's a personal relationship. You can know all the things about Jesus. You say, well, yes, I believe that he died, he was buried. Yes, I believe he rose from the dead. Yes, he ascended into heaven. You can say, well, I believe all those things, but you can still not be saved. Christianity is personal. And you put your faith in a person, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of sinners. It's a very simple thing. And yet it's so simple and so obvious that people can't see it. It's simple enough that a child of 3 or 4 can understand it. It's simple enough for someone who's desperately conscious of their own sin, conscious of the fact that they depend entirely upon the mercy of God, that they cast themselves upon this Savior, Jesus Christ, and they are saved from their sins. So is he your Savior? Can you say, this Jesus is my Savior? He has saved me from my sins. He has saved me from death. He has saved me from hell. See, if you want to be saved, you need to make sure that you are looking in the right place, that you're looking at the right person to understand, to receive God's grace and to believe. Well, what do you believe? Who do you believe? Fundamentally, you believe on and trust in the person Jesus Christ. Do you want to get to grips with the grace of God? Do you desire to know that your sins are forgiven? Do you desire to know that God will be gracious to you and accept you? Well, where are you looking? Are you looking at yourself and saying, well, I'll try my best. I'll do good works. What does Paul say in verse 9? He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Not according to our works. Your works will never, ever save you. Try as you will, you will never find peace with God by doing your best, even your sincerest best. It simply will not work. You will never know peace with God. You will never have assurance of sins forgiven. Why? Because you'll always be wondering, have I done enough? Will God find, well, here I am again. I've done the same thing over again. What's going to happen? Well, how can God receive me then? Because I'm still sinful. See, where are you looking? How can you be saved from your sins and from the wrath of God and from the curse of God? How can you escape punishment from a holy God? When you think about the consequences of sin, death and hell, it ought to send a shiver down your spine. What is your great need? Is to look away from yourself and look at the person of the Saviour, the Messiah. The wonder of the gospel is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And it is sinners who come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's what the Bible is all about. From the very beginning. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God gave them a promise that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is none other than our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The head of the serpent is none other than Satan, who first tempted Eve and Adam and brought, then consequently setting off that chain of events, bringing sin and death into this world. And Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, by his own death, destroys him who has the power of death. Who is that? The devil. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And it is to that matter that we now turn. We've seen a unique coming. We've seen the unique person. I want us to look now thirdly at the unique achievement, the grace and the purpose of God, and the unique achievement then of this coming of Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects to this in our text. On the one hand, we are told, verse 10, he has abolished death. On the other hand, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you like, there is a destructive element, he abolished death. There is a constructive element. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But what has Christ destroyed? It says he has abolished death. Now you say, well, what does that actually mean? How can he abolish death? We still die. He's not abolished death. Well, remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They did not die physically right away, but they died spiritually. They lost their fellowship with God. They came under his curse. They came under the wrath of God. They were threatened then with the punishment of a holy God because of their sin, and with hell itself. They would also die physically. Body and soul would be separated, and the body would return to dust. Now, when Paul says Christ our Savior, when he says that he appeared and he abolished death, what does he mean then? It means that he has broken its power. He has broken its stranglehold, the stranglehold that sin and death has over us. People say, I'm not afraid to die. There are very, very few people who can say that and actually practice it. It's usually an act of bravado, particularly on the part of someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. The fear of death is universal. Wherever you go, people are afraid about it and will not talk about it. But for a Christian, the fear of death has been removed because Christ has broken the stranglehold of sin and death. Death is the wages of sin. And Christ has dealt with it. Christ has nullified death. That's literally what it means. He's nullified it. That does not mean he's put death out of existence at this point, but he has taken the sting out of death. He's deprived it of its power. He's deprived it of its terror. Now, occasionally during the summer months, we get a bee in here or a wasp. And it's not long before anybody is saying, where is that thing? Why? Why are you frightened of a bee or a wasp? Because if it stings you, you will know. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul was talking about the sting of a bee or a wasp when he mentions the sting being removed in 1 Corinthians 15. Much more likely he was talking about the sting of a scorpion. Have you ever seen a scorpion? Been to a zoo and see a scorpion with a big hooked tail? And some of those scorpion stings can be so painful, they can be so dangerous, they can kill you. Especially kill a young child or a small animal. And a scorpion sting, I've never actually been stung by a scorpion, but I've read accounts, it is extremely painful. And so if you see a scorpion, you run the opposite direction. You keep well clear. But we know what it's like if we're stung by a bee or a wasp. But if you take the sting out of the bee or the wasp, it's harmless. It's no worse than a fly buzzing around, just annoying. But Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death. He has removed its terror. He has removed its power. He has dealt a decisive blow to Satan's head. How? By his own death on the cross. Why? Because when he died there, what did he do? He died for our sins. He dealt with our sin. He dealt with the guilt of our sin. He dealt with the punishment that we deserve. He was punished instead of us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He removed then the cause of punishment, our sin, by shedding his own blood. And then having been buried on the third day, he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He has destroyed its power. He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. So in that sense, Christ has abolished death. If you're looking for the removal of the fear of death, you must go to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can deal with that fear of death. But then on the other side of the coin, constructively, it's not only that he's abolished death, he's done something also very wonderful, a unique achievement. He's abolished death, but he's also brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is like a light of the blazing noonday sun. Life and immortality. Now, life and immortality existed before the coming of Christ, but it was all in the shadows. When you read the Old Testament, people didn't speak very plainly and clearly about the life that was to come. But Jesus Christ speaks of life and immortality. He's brought those to light through the gospel. And what is this life? Well, the life that Jesus Christ talks about is the very opposite of that spiritual death, the consequence of sin and of Adam and Eve's disobedience. It is eternal life, and eternal life is fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, peace is restored between God and man through Jesus Christ. He gives life. And whereas we were once cut off, once we were foreigners, once we were aliens, once we were enemies of God, now we are restored to God. God becomes our friend. God becomes the one who is at peace with us through Jesus Christ, and he gives us eternal life, and our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God. And then more so than that, there is not only eternal life, but there is immortality. Go back, what happens when we die? Body and soul are separated. The body returns to the ground and returns to dust. Does that mean then that our bodies are lost? They disappear off the scene, they're not important? Your body is you, very much part of you. Every one of you is different. Looking out on your faces today, you're all different. You have a different body, size and shape and height and colour, eyes, shape, nose, the whole thing. It's you. Your body is you. It's very much a part of you. And when you die, okay, your body returns to dust, but that is not the end of you. Yes, you will die, but if you die believing in Jesus Christ, the hymn writer says, you die safely. You die safely. Why? Because you fall asleep in Jesus. That's how the Bible speaks about it. You fall asleep in Jesus. It's like a baby in the arms of his mother or her mother. You fall asleep in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not separated. You're not forgotten. You remember how he said to Martha when he raised Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ gives that life to all, not just simply eternal life, but immortality. By man came death into the world. And by man came the resurrection of the dead. And with the resurrection of the dead, immortality. The body that is laid in the grave will one day be raised from the dead and joined again to your soul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, in Christ all who believe will be made alive. You say, how can that be? What's the guarantee you can give? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there in verse 21 and 22, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's been raised from the dead. He has a new transformed body, a spiritual body. And then the next verse tells you, afterward those who are Christ's, when at his coming, not his first coming, when he returns again in glory, he will raise all who have trusted in him from the dead. He will give them immortality. He will give them a body that will never perish ever again. You see, there's the consequences of sin, death, dealt with by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And he goes on towards the end of the chapter. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Who has triumphed? Who is the victor? Who is the conqueror? It is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and now giving a resurrection body to all who have trusted in him. That's immortality. That's what Christ has achieved. He's abolished death and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Does that amaze you? It ought to. It certainly ought to. Where else do you find anything like this? It's unique. A unique coming, a unique person, and a unique achievement. So I ask you again, are you looking in the right place for salvation? Are you looking to the right person, and are you persuaded? Are you confident that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save you in this specific way? Not only to forgive you your sins, not only to give you eternal life, but to raise you up from the dead when he returns in glory and give you immortality so that you will live with him forever and forever. Is all your trust and confidence then in this Christ? Well, there may be someone here this morning who says, well, all this stuff about death and sin and all this stuff about the wrath of God, the curse of God and the punishment of sin and hell. I like to think that God is a God of love and he will never send anybody to hell. That is a pipe dream. You may like to think that. But if you continue to think like that, it will bear you no good whatsoever. That will not comfort you now or in your dying day. And it will certainly be no use to you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because then you will discover the truth. Someone has said that hell is the truth seen too late. Too late. I am warning you ahead of time. Sin and death, the wrath and the curse and the punishment of sin in hell is the reality. Otherwise, this gospel makes no sense. Makes no sense whatsoever. So I'm asking you whether you have believed in the gospel, the light of the gospel. It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through the gospel. If you had lived in Old Testament days, you would not have known these things in the same way. They would have been vague. They would have been distant. They would have been, well, we're not sure. We're not certain. Those certain uncertainties have been removed and banished. How? By the gospel. This unique person, the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who by his death and by his burial and by his resurrection has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you are a Christian here this morning, have you grasped the great vista of God's eternal purpose and his grace? Grace given to us in Christ before time began and given to us now in the gospel, in history, in Jesus Christ. You know, people try all sorts of things. They go to mediums and spiritists. Those people claim they can contact the dead, but what good is that? Does it really deal with sin and death? And other people say, well, I hope it'll all turn out okay in the end. It's wishful thinking again. Other people turn to Mormonism and some of the cults. Well, the Mormons will promise you you'll be a god. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will promise you life on this earth. a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, but it's not heaven in the sense that Christ speaks of heaven. And of course the atheists and the skeptics say, well, when you're dead, you're done for. That's it, it's finished. They have no answers. And if they're honest, they're devastated because they're isolated. Who can make sense of death? Who can make sense of the human predicament and dilemma? It's only the gospel that unfolds it to us. It's only the gospel that makes it plain and clear. And a philosophy that doesn't teach you and give you an answer to death itself and to sin is not worth the paper it's written on. It's not worth tuppence. And all the philosophers and the skeptics and the atheists and the agnostics and the cultists, they have to retire in shame and in silence because they have no answer to these things. Here is the answer, the only answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When Christ was raised from the dead, he will never die again. Never. And those who put their trust in him will be raised together with him and given a new body like the body of Jesus Christ and dwell with him and live with him forever in a world where there is no death, where there is no sin, where there is no pain, where there is no sorrow, where every tear will be wiped away. That's the picture given to us in Revelation 21 and 22. And it will all take place when he appears a second time for salvation in all its final form and consummation. And when Christ returns, that intruder death, that unwelcome individual death, as it were, will be banished forever from God's world. My friends, this is the gospel. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior. I ask you again, is he your Savior? Can you say, this Jesus is mine, and I have life and immortality through him and through him alone? Christian, if you are trusting in this Christ, here is all your happiness. Here is all your comfort. Here is all you need in the face of your own sin, in the face of death. Here is Jesus Christ, your Savior, total and complete and all-sufficient Savior. The day you die is written, if I may put it this way, in Christ's diary. If you are a Christian, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as the book of Revelation describes. And on the day Jesus Christ returns, he will be there to lead you into the light of his nearer presence and that closest fellowship. It's a journey not into darkness, but a journey into light, a journey into glory, where you will behold the face of your Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in this world, and the world as it speaks to us and deals with these things has no real answer. People vaguely tell you, well, when so-and-so dies, they'll go to heaven. Terry Wogan died a few weeks ago. It was a private funeral, so I have no idea what was said. But Terry Wogan is on record of having said, yes, he was brought up in the Catholic Church in Limerick, in Ireland. But he said, I'm not devout like my wife. I'm not devout like my mother. And he said, I gave up on the Catholic faith when I was 17. I used to make up sins to confess to the Jesuits, the priests in the school. And he said, throughout my life, I've had the intellectual arrogance not to believe in God. Yet people pronounced Terry Wogan, nice bloke, he's in heaven. Where'd you find anything like that in your Bible? That's not the gospel. The gospel faces facts. The gospel faces the fact that we are sinners, that we are, will die, and we are under the wrath and curse of God. And God has not left us there. God has not left us to perish in our sins and to die and be forever in hell. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. He is the Savior. I urge you to believe upon him, to cast yourself, lost and guilty as you are, cast yourself as a lost and guilty sinner on Christ. He says, you come to me, I won't push the door in your face, I won't say no to you. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Come then to this Saviour. And if you've come, if you have already come, then rejoice in him. And draw all your comfort and all your hopes from him. He is the only one that we have. A unique coming, a unique person, a unique achievement. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Lord, we marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your eternal purpose and your rich grace in Jesus Christ. There in before time began and now revealed in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, give us strong faith. Give us confidence and trust in you alone. Lord, we lay hold upon Christ in all his power, in all his glory, in all his sufficiency. We are weak, we are frail, we are sinners, we are subject ourselves to death still. And Lord, were it not for your grace, hell would stand beckoning before us and would be cast there justly into hell because of our sins. But Lord, we have the hope of eternal life in all its fullness when we trust in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, by your Spirit work and bring all these things to our remembrance, that our hope and confidence may be in Christ, and we will be able to say, Jesus Christ is my Saviour. We pray in his name. Amen.